This morning in our Sunday school class, we were looking at modern day signs and the sign movement within the church. And we're going to see some things about signs today in the passage of Scripture that we're going to be examining. Signs in Scripture refer to extraordinary events and phenomena done by God for the purpose of teaching people a truth, warning them of danger, and encouraging their faith. In today's text, Israel's religious leaders demand a sign from Jesus. And he will promise to do a sign, a miraculous sign. Then John, the author of this gospel we've been examining, will explain the nature of that sign. And he will point out that Jesus performed that sign, but not immediately. He performed it later on by actually rising from the dead. As we'll see, those same religious leaders will be neither taught nor warned by this sign from God due to their unbelief, due to the fact they have chosen simply not to believe. It's not inevitable that a person believe without his being involved in the choice himself. And they choose not to believe. Most people choose not to believe long before they realize they've made that choice. But they make it. God does not force belief on anyone. No one can believe apart from God's grace operating in his heart. But that having happened, his own will becomes engaged and he chooses to believe, or he resists and chooses not to believe. This sign that we're going to read about here and that Jesus will promise is found in verse 19 of our text, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's standing in the temple in Jerusalem when he makes that statement. In verse 21, John will explain that the temple Jesus is talking about, however, is not the physical temple around him. It's his own body, which will be raised up through resurrection. Romans 10 teaches that Jesus' resurrection from the dead after 3 days in the grave is a sign that every man and every woman must believe if he or she is to become born again. There in John 10, in Romans 10, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." So this sign is for you. And this sign is a sign you must believe in order to be saved. An important principle here is this: signs encourage the faith of those whom the Holy Spirit has already enabled to believe, but no sign is so convincing, so compelling, that it can force someone to believe against his own will. No sign makes it inevitable that you will believe. If that were the case, all we would have to do is show that sign to everybody in the world. The whole world would become saved. There is no such sign. No sign is so forceful in its argument against unbelief that a person has to believe having seen that sign. We'll see that Jesus will perform the most powerful sign ever performed, and most people won't believe it. They will choose as an act of their will not to believe. Even the miraculous sign of Christ rising from the dead didn't cause the religious leaders to believe in Jesus. And they knew without a shadow of doubt he had risen from the dead. They knew it. And they didn't believe. Our Lord himself said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to what Scripture says, if they close their hearts and their minds to what Scripture says, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. He rose from the dead, and he was exactly right. People didn't believe. Even though they knew he had risen from the dead, they still did not believe. They weren't persuaded. It was not persuasive enough to cause them to believe in Him. You may be sitting here today, not believing and never believing. And no matter what I do or what I say, I cannot persuade you to believe. Only the Holy Spirit working in your heart can enable that to happen. Not only did the leaders themselves refuse to believe in Jesus, they also prevented other Jews from believing in Him by concocting a lie, telling the guards who were at His tomb when He rose from the dead and blew that door wide open from the tomb, they having seen it, being scared to death because of the power being displayed by Him. They knew He had been raised. They went back, they told the leaders of Judaism, He was raised, and what they said to those guards was, "You are to say His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep." And if this should come to the governor's ears, which would have been a real problem for them, their having fallen asleep while they were on guard would have meant they were to give up their lives. That's what you did. If you're a soldier and you fall asleep while you're on guard, you lost your life. That was a capital offense. And they said, if that happens and it comes to the governor's ears, quote, "We will win him over and keep you out of trouble." They knew Jesus had risen from the dead. But they lied to others, and amazingly, these religious leaders lied to themselves, knowing full well Jesus had risen from the dead. They lied to themselves, and they believed their own lie. He hadn't risen, they said to themselves, and they believed what they said. And this illustrates the amazing resilience of unbelief in the face of a sign that represents irrefutable proof. But praise God, that's not how the story ends in our text. The text will end by reminding us that some did believe. And the faith of believers was strengthened by that same sign rejected by the unbelievers. Verse 22 will say of Jesus' disciples, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And they believed because Christ fulfilled the sign He had promised with His own resurrection. So in this text, we're going to see four things. We're going to see a sign demanded. Secondly, a sign promised. Thirdly, a sign that's explained. And finally, a sign that's performed and fulfilled. We begin with the sign demanded in John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" And the word "therefore" and "do these things" tells us we need to fill in some gaps here. We need to go back to what we just saw happen in Scripture in the verses before this, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. As you'll recall, Jesus had just cleansed the temple by driving out all the oxen, sheep, doves, all the animals being sold there. Those who held authority over the temple had allowed salesmen of these animals to erect stalls for the animals right there in the temple itself, specifically in the largest court, the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles. And they'd also allowed money changers to come in and set up shop right there in the temple. Jesus made a cord. He drove all the animals out, and He turned over all the tables of the money changers, shouting, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." And the disciples looked at that and they thought of what David had said back in Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Jesus was on fire with zeal because God's house, His Father's house, was being profaned and defiled and corrupted by things God never intended to be there. The temple authorities had allowed God's house to be profaned in this irreverent manner, and in the process, they had allowed God to be dishonored Himself. And the reason they did it was that they were getting a cut of the profits being made by these vendors in God's house illegitimately. And Jesus was jealous for the sanctity of the temple, His Father's house. Irreverence like this dishonored God Himself, and Jesus couldn't stand that. that was intolerably offensive to anyone who truly loved God and Jesus dearly loved his Heavenly Father. As I said 2 weeks ago, it doesn't surprise me that Jesus did this. It surprises me he waited 30 years to do it. He went to the temple every year. He saw this happening every year. And it had to grind on him, burn on the inside. And finally that came out. It would come out again at the end of his ministry several years later. Because of what Jesus had done, the temple authorities demanded of him a sign to prove his authority from God to take such drastic action. He wasn't a priest. He couldn't have been a priest. He was from the wrong tribe for priests. Priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe, not the priestly tribe of Levi. So in the Jewish leader's view, unless he could prove he was a prophet sent by God himself, they thought and they felt he had no authority whatsoever to do the things he had done in their temple, because they felt they owned that temple to a certain degree. In one sense, these leaders had a right to challenge Jesus' authority. Even though they were abusing their own authority for personal gain, and even though they had made a sham and a mockery out of worship of God in this temple, it was their duty, since they were in charge, to protect the temple from disorder, to maintain order within the temple. If everybody who happened to feel like he wanted to disrupt the activities and operations of the temple were allowed to do so, the result would be chaos, and God certainly would not be honored in his own house that way. But the reality that Jesus had been able to clear the temple of all these animals, with tens of thousands of people standing around him and nobody lifting a finger to stop him from doing this, was a clear demonstration of the fact that he himself wielded divine power within his own person. In addition, his words as he cleansed the temple were vindicated and supported by the truth. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's exactly what they were doing. That's exactly what the temple leaders had allowed them to do. And they were doing it for profit. And their consciences must have convicted them at some level that what they had allowed was terribly wrong, terribly offensive to God himself. When Jesus said it, it had to ring a bell in their hearts. Yeah, we allowed that, and we shouldn't have. Their feelings of guilt and their apprehension that Jesus himself might indeed be a prophet from God, sent by God, to censure these abuses which they had allowed, may explain why they didn't have Jesus arrested on the spot. Why they delayed. Instead, they found it more expedient to merely demand a sign from Jesus, which they probably felt he couldn't perform anyway, to prove his authority came from God. They were saying, in essence, to Jesus, do a trick, and we'll believe in you. That's a game God never plays. Because as one commentator put it, God refuses to be domesticated. God also knows that signs don't cause anybody to believe. They may cause them to question, like the multitude who asked, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? They questioned, but they didn't believe in Christ. It didn't bring them to faith. It was easy for the leaders to talk them out of even questioning. In John 12, we read of the multitudes, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. When faith comes first, when the Holy Spirit has enabled a person to believe, has given him that faith, and that person has responded by embracing that faith and believing on his own volition, then signs do help. They confirm, they affirm, they strengthen the faith that person already has. But signs alone do not cause anyone to believe. Christ went on to say in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation craves for signs. It persuades itself, if I just see the right sign, then I will believe. They crave for a sign, and Jesus says, that's evil. That's testing God. That's daring God to show us a sign that will force us to believe without our even choosing to believe. God will not be tested like that. Instead of causing people to believe, signs just cause them to crave more signs. That was a good sign. I almost believed. Show me one more. No, there's no sign that's going to force a person to believe unless he chooses to believe. And I think that's more clearly shown in John 6 than anywhere else. Jesus in John 6 has just fed 5,000 people. I don't know if you've ever seen 5,000 people. It's a huge mass of people. And he did it with a little boy's lunch. And some of those people have the gall to come up to Jesus afterward and say, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Top that one and maybe you'll get it right next time." What sign, what work do you perform? Testing God. Man's arrogance. Testing God. Show us a sign. That was the demand. Show us a sign. Secondly, we see the sign promised. Jesus promised the temple authorities a sign. It could not have been the kind of sign that they hoped for or expected. Though it was the most significant sign God has ever shown to mankind. God understands that signs don't convince non-believers, but that they do affirm the faith of believers. So Jesus promised a sign intended to do that when his disciples would need it most, right after his death. And they were standing there listening to this. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This was a masterstroke. This was Jesus outwitting his enemies. They wanted a sign that would prove he was authorized by God to do what he had done, cleanse the temple. So he responds, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You tear down the temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Talk about ramping up the stakes. If he had the power to build and rebuild the temple in 3 days, then he certainly had the authority to cleanse that temple. Now, how likely was it that they would take him up on his offer and actually destroy their own temple? There was no likelihood at all. There was no chance they were going to do that. So that made Jesus performing a sign at that moment a moot point, because they'd reached an impasse. They'd reached a stalemate. It wasn't going to happen. Looking at this in retrospect 60 years later, John knew that Jesus was referring to his own resurrection 3 days after his body had been destroyed by crucifixion. He was claiming to have the power to raise himself out of death. He was claiming to have the power that, from all human perspective, to do something that's impossible. Dead people don't raise themselves, nor anybody else, out of death. Deaf people don't do anything but lay there dead. And Jesus said, "I'm going to raise myself out of this grave that I'm going to be placed in." Now, in other New Testament texts, the Father is the one who is said to have resurrected Christ. For example, in Galatians 1, we read that God the Father, who raised him, the Son, from the dead. Even here in verse 22 of our own text, it says that Jesus was raised, not that he arose, but that he was raised, passive voice, from the dead. But this shouldn't bother us. It shouldn't confuse us, because the Father and the Son are one. What the Son does, the Father does, and what the Father does, the Son does. Jesus himself said, "Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Why? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. Three persons, one God. Jesus' statement about destroying and raising the temple was what Jewish literature refers to as a mashal, a mashal. What that means is a veiled statement. Jewish literature is full of veiled statements. Take, for example, the veiled statement of Samson in the riddle which he gave to the Philistines. "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." He gave that riddle to the Philistines, and he said, "What does it mean? You tell me." It's a mashal. It's a veiled statement. what he was talking about was a lion carcass, a lion that he had killed a few days earlier, and now had been infested with bees, and the bees had created a hive within the carcass of the lion, and they'd filled that hive with honeycomb. It had a meaning, but you had to think about it and figure it out. Jesus' mashal here was a statement that revealed the truth to those who believed, but actually hid it from those who refused to believe. That's the same purpose for which Jesus gave parables, so that those who were intended to believe it and understand it would receive an explanation and understand it. It would be locked out from everyone else's understanding as a judgment of God because they had refused to believe what he told them in plain language. Jesus says that very specifically in Matthew 13. It was hidden from those who refused to believe it anyway. When Christ rose from the dead, the Jewish leaders simply ignored the fact that he had fulfilled the sign he had promised them as they hypocritically denied his resurrection. Once again, a miraculous sign, in this case the greatest sign ever performed, failed to convince the skeptics who were determined not to believe. It wasn't that they had forgotten what Jesus had said, despite the fact a year or so had passed since then. It wasn't that they had forgotten it. No, they remembered it. They remembered it well enough so that they brought it up at Jesus' trial before the high priest. They just twisted the words, saying that he boasted he was going to destroy the temple. He never did any such thing. He said, "You destroy the temple, I'll raise it back up." They taunted Christ on the cross with that statement. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." So they hadn't forgotten the sign Christ promised. They just refused to recognize what they knew to be true. He had risen from the dead, and they refused to believe that his resurrection was the fulfillment of that promised sign, which they did remember. They said, "Save yourself." He did something far greater than saving himself from death. He rose himself out of death. But they wouldn't believe. They knew it. What the guards at the tomb had told them convinced them of it. But they just clicked a little button in their brain that said, "Don't believe this. Shut it out as impossible and go on with your life." You may be doing that today. They did it. Jesus' body was far superior to the temple as man's meeting place with God. Jesus himself made that clear in Matthew 12:6. Jesus' body was a far superior temple to the temple in Jerusalem. First of all, in the Old Testament, Israel's identity as a people centered on the tabernacle and later on the temple. As the 12 tribes camped all around the tabernacle, reminding them of their unity in God, and at the core, at the center of that unity, was their temple. But Christ is now the center of our unity, identifying us as his body, he being the head of the body. This is a living unity. This is not an organization like people gathered around a temple. This is an organism, a living organism. And at the center of that organism is the head, Jesus Christ. We are all baptized into the body of Christ and are therefore unified in a way far superior to the kind of unity the Jewish people had around their tabernacle and later on their temple. Jesus is a far superior temple for us than the temple was for the Jews. Secondly, originally, in Old Testament Israel, God was the king of a theocracy, and he ruled from the temple. That's where his throne was. His throne was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Specifically, it was over the Ark of the Covenant, that 2-by-3-foot box, gold-covered box, with the angels, the cherubim on top, and their wings coming up and touching each other right there where those wings touched. Was where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, hovered. That was his throne. He was the ruler. That was his throne. This was his kingdom. It was a theocracy. But for us as believers, Jesus is our Lord, our King. The Lord of lords and the King of kings, but specifically our King, our Lord, who rules on the throne of our hearts. Romans 10 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, Jesus is superior to Israel's temple as he rules on God's royal throne in your heart and my heart. Thirdly, in the Old Testament, the temple reminded Israel that they were holy unto God, but only they could come near to him in the inner courts. The outer courts were for the Gentiles. The inner courts were for them. They came near to the Lord because they were his holy people. God is a holy God. And they were called out from among the nations to be his holy people. And to that end, the entire sacrificial system provided atonement for sin, making unholy people holy. The temple and the tabernacle were the places where God manifested his holy presence and his glory. But the temple was just a prophetic type, which has now been completely fulfilled by Christ, the superior temple. He is the holy, sinless one, whose people have been set apart and sealed by the Holy Spirit as holy unto God. And Christ calls them to become conformed to his image, living increasingly holy lives themselves. 1 Peter 2 says that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrificial system in the Old Testament temple also prefigured Jesus in that he had become our propitiation, a sacrifice that forever atones for our sins, making us holy unto the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the glory of God was seen there in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus has become for us the radiance of God's glory. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4 says, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Someday when we enter the New Jerusalem, Christ will be the temple. He will be the replacement for the temple. There will be no temple, only God. He will so completely fulfill all the temple's functions that there will be no need for any temple at all in the Holy of Holies. John says in Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. No need for a temple. We have the living temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus promised a sign, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He fulfilled that sign when he was resurrected for our justification, and all these blessings began to flow down on us as his people, people whose temple has become the Lord himself. What have we seen? We've seen a sign demanded and a sign promised. Thirdly, we see the sign explained. The main connection between the temple and Christ's body is that both represent the seat of God's presence among his people. As we have just seen, Jesus is superior to that temple. So his resurrection was the permanent, complete restoration of God's manifest presence with man. But the Jewish leaders were blind to that fact. Look at verse 20. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you is emphasized here, it's stated with disdain. And you, the likes of you, will raise it up in 3 days? The Jews completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying about his own future resurrection. They were so focused on the literal temple that they couldn't see Christ in his temple-like ministry to mankind. And we can't blame them too harshly, since even the disciples didn't see it. They didn't themselves understand it until after he was raised. Then they understood it. But as they were standing there, as John the apostle himself was standing there, he didn't really get it. He didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. He kept his mouth shut about it, no doubt, but later on, looking back at it, it all came together for him. And he saw. Jesus wasn't talking about this physical temple made out of stones and wood and gold and silver. He was talking about his body. So we can't fault the Jewish leadership for their not understanding what Jesus was actually saying. We can, however, certainly fault the Jewish leaders for that disdainful attitude of sneering unbelief behind their answer. As rabbis, they understood the principle of the mashal. They cut their teeth as rabbis on mashals, these veiled sayings. They were familiar with them. But they applied none of that familiarity, none of that knowledge to what Jesus had said, because their minds were absolutely closed and locked to him, because their whole minds were saturated with disbelief, unbelief that they had chosen. Say what you want, Jesus. Perform whatever sign, whatever miracle. It's not going to impress us enough to believe in you. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Take your best shot. It's not going to affect our attitude. We're not going to believe. You may be that way today. The Jews would repeatedly misunderstand whatever Jesus said throughout his entire ministry, taking his words literally when they were clearly intended as a spiritual truth conveyed in an analogy. Take, for example, John 6. Jesus says this, "I am the living bread." Now, if you were to hear that, would you think of a loaf of bread, or in their case, a flat bread, almost like a thick taco or matzah bread, that kind of thing? Would you think that's what he was saying? You wouldn't think that, right? You would say, this is an analogy. I need to think about what he's saying. I need to pick up on it. There's something here for me to gain, but it's not that he's made of wheat. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven like manna. If anyone eats of this bread," Jesus said, "he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" I mean, they're working at a different level from the truth. In verse 64, Christ explained why they so badly misunderstood this. He says, "There are some of you who do not believe." They didn't understand because they didn't believe. And they didn't believe because they had chosen not to believe. A little decision back there somewhere that didn't seem like such a big thing at a time blocked them from understanding the truth. Locked them out. In our own text, the Jews pointed out that the temple had been under construction for 46 years now. Josephus, that Jewish historian, not a believer, records that Herod the Great had started rebuilding the reconstruction of this temple either in 20 BC or 19 BC, and that he employed 18,000 workers in that reconstruction. But even after 46 years, it still wasn't complete. It had to be very close, but fairly close anyway, but it wasn't complete. And it wouldn't be complete until AD 63, 30 years later. And then, ironically, 7 years after that, the Romans would come in and just demolish and wipe that whole thing out during what was called the Jewish Wars. Now John adds an editorial note himself that explains what Jesus meant by "destroy this temple." Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Christ made a connection between his own body and the temple. The temple was an object lesson for the Jews, in which man could learn what was needed for him in his sinful, deplorably sinful condition to interact with God in his perfect holiness. The barrier of sin had to be overcome and removed between God and man before man could hear from God or God would be heard by man. There can be neither fellowship nor communion between God and man as long as that sin barrier remains. We need to understand this. God is holy, perfectly holy. He cannot look upon sin with favor. He can't say, "Well, they're merely people. they're really pretty good at heart. And now his perfect holiness, his immaculate holiness, makes it impossible for him to commune with or have fellowship with anyone who is characterized by sin. It can't happen. And by that, I'm not saying that a person can only know God when he's perfectly holy. But until his sinfulness has been resolved, his sin issue has been resolved through the blood of Jesus Christ, he can't fellowship with God. But the temple was only an object lesson, teaching these principles which would ultimately be fulfilled by God's only begotten Son when he came to earth as a man to remove that sin barrier between God and man once and for all. In the living temple of Christ's body, the ultimate sacrifice for sin would be offered through Jesus' death. He would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his death for sin. In the living temple of Christ's body, we are saved as it dies. Then he would miraculously raise himself from the dead 3 days later. Meanwhile, both before Jesus' death and after his resurrection, his body was and is the focal point of our faith and the living abode of God on earth. In other words, he is our temple. Therefore, he is the center of all true worship and the fulfillment of all the temple meant to the Jews who dearly loved their temple. They loved that temple. That's where God was at. When they wanted to get right with God, they went to the temple. When they had problems in their lives, like Hannah had, they went to the temple and poured out to their hearts to the Lord. That's where God was. When they wanted to get rid of that load of guilt they were feeling, they went to the temple and offered a sacrifice. In Psalm 84, a Jew writes, "My soul longed and yearned for the courts of the Lord in the temple. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. When I think of what God has done for me and I'm filled with joy, I want to go to the temple and tell him." And then in verse 4 he adds, "How blessed are those who dwell in thy house. I just wish I could live here," he's saying. I'm not a Levite. I can't even get close to that. But I wish I could. I want to be in the temple more than I want to be anywhere else, because that's where God, my beloved God, lives. We can say the same of Jesus, our temple, whom we love. He is the point of our communion with God, and we should yearn for fellowship with him. But better than the Jews' temple-based worship, we can come to our God at any time, night or day, not having to wait for Sabbaths, not having to wait for new moons. We're free to come to meet with him at any time. And we can fellowship with him any place on earth, not just in Jerusalem, as was true of the Jews. That's what Jesus meant when he said to the woman at the well, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." You'll be able to worship the Father anywhere because he will be in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is also our high priest within that temple, the one who mediates between us and God, even pleading our case as our advocate and intercessor with God as he does so. He is for us what the temple was for the Jews, but he's far more than that. The sign demanded, the sign promised, the sign explained. Jesus is the temple himself. His body is the temple that he was talking about. And now the sign performed. Verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this," better translation because it's an imperfect verb, "he had been saying this about his death and resurrection. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." At the time when Jesus had been confronted by the temple leaders, his disciples didn't really understand his words about the destruction and raising of the temple any more than the Jews and Jewish leaders themselves did. But after the resurrection, they recalled what he had said. And at that time, it all became clear to them. It all came together. It all made sense. He had told them before he died that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything he had said and would give them an understanding. It would disclose its meaning to them. That's what happened after Jesus' death. That's what happened in this situation. John, reflecting back, sees it. He reflects back on Jesus' words, their faith in him. He and the other apostles' faith in Christ became stronger than ever. The sign fulfilled its purpose. The sign which failed to create faith in non-believers made the faith of believers stronger and surer than ever. The Jews had all the same information the disciples had. But instead of believing Christ, they hardened their hearts. Very serious thing. Refusing to believe the truth was taken away from them. Jesus said as much in Matthew 13. He said, "Whoever has, to him shall more be given." What's he talking about, money? No, he's talking about faith. "Whoever has faith, to him more faith shall be given. And he shall have an abundance of what? Faith." But then Jesus added, "But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." If you have faith, it is a precious thing. It's a delicate thing. Protect it. Build on it. Strengthen it. Again, listen closely. When a person closes his heart and refuses to believe the revealed truth he does understand, God may well blind his mind not only to that truth, but to all truth. That's what happened to these Jewish leaders. This is where it started. Jesus made this statement. They didn't forget it. They kept it right to the end. And then they shouted it back to the high priest. And they had become, within themselves, apostates. Simple disbelief hardened and thickened and worsened until it became an impossible ability, a lack of ability, an impossibility of believing what they knew to be true. Their initial disbelief set their lives on a whole course of disbelief and ultimately hardened into apostasy from which there is no retreat. It's absolutely imperative that you understand this. Truth neglected, truth ignored, truth rejected becomes irretrievable. Truth accepted and believed opens the door of the heart to more and even greater truth. So important you understand that. We don't come on Sunday just to fill in the morning on Sunday morning to do something good and honest and clean and wholesome. No, we come to get the truth. And boy, when we get it, we'd better hold on to it. We'd better believe it. By contrast with the Jewish leaders, the disciples interpreted Jesus' saying in the temple in light of his resurrection. And they accepted them both, connecting them with Old Testament scripture that prophesied Messiah's death and resurrection. For them, it all came together in their minds so that they believed it. And in believing in Jesus, they came to a firmer, stronger faith in him and a greater assurance of his having saved their souls. This faith formed a grid of understanding for them on which they based their whole lives from that time on. To such an extent, almost all of them just died for their faith. It was so strong. One group went one way, the other group went in the opposite direction. Those who had faith developed strong faith that was willing to go to the stake, if need be, to hold on to that faith. The folks who just gently disbelieved ended up being absolute apostates who could not believe. And the turning point was not marked with a sign. This is the turning point. Make sure you get this right this moment. But it was there. And it's here now. This section on John's Gospel is all about belief and unbelief. This text illustrates some of the sins that prevent people from believing in Christ. Let me mention just two. Two sins of those men in the temple, who controlled the temple, the priests and the Levites, the Sadducees and probably some Pharisees, the sin that they committed. And as I do so, I would ask you to look at your own heart. Is there any trace of this sin in me? I certainly don't want to make their mistake. First, self-righteousness. These were self-righteous people. And it kept the Jewish leaders from believing in Christ. They didn't believe in his messiahship. They didn't even believe in his resurrection, even though they had every reason in this world to believe in that. They didn't believe in spite of the fact that the guards at Jesus' tomb had told them he had been resurrected. They didn't believe it in spite of the fact Old Testament scripture said the Messiah has to be resurrected. They just wouldn't believe. Beneath their fine priestly robes and garments, they looked upon themselves and what they saw was, we're the good guys. We're the religious equivalent of the good guys who are important to God because we administrate his temple. He needs us. We do the best we can for him. And he probably appreciates everything we do. You cannot expect people like that to believe a gospel which is based upon wretched sinners recognizing their wretchedness and falling on their faces before God in humility and begging for his grace. That's a gospel that they can't handle. It's too humbling for their pride. There can be no salvation for such folks until they humbly seek God's grace, apart from their own thoughts of their own importance, apart from their own thoughts of their own merit, trusting only in the merits of Christ's death and resurrection. That is the sign they must believe or must be lost. Self-important, self-righteous sinners hate that kind of thing. They hate being treated like that. And they prefer to take their chances that God will, after all, in the final analysis, take their own importance and their own goodness into account as he decides their eternal destiny, not bringing them so low as to have to ask him for grace they know they don't deserve and he knows they don't deserve. Not asking him for mercy. No, that's my pride won't handle that. I hope you will humble yourself before Christ. I hope you do not have that sense of self-righteousness and importance that keeps you from doing that. It's deadly. It's suicidal. I hope you can reach out to him. I pray that you can reach out to him by faith, humbly seeking his undeserved grace, knowing you don't deserve it, you never will, but he is such a good, magnanimous God, he's willing to give it to the undeserving. Boy, that's tough on the ego, isn't it? That's where we come, or we don't come to him. Secondly, a false view of religion also kept the Jews from believing in Christ. And like them, many people today look at externals, ignoring the real issues of the heart, the issue of sin and righteousness and judgment. They want a fine musical program in their church because that entertains them. And they want a sermon that causes them to leave feeling good about themselves. The last thing they want is to be told that God desires for them to have a broken heart, a contrite heart before him that recognizes its sinfulness and rejects itself so that they can come to terms with a holy God, be drawn near to him, find comfort in him, find that they can truly worship him in spirit and in truth. By contrast, Jesus' true disciples wanted him to take their sin away from them more than they wanted anything else in this world. They would pay any price because that's the one thing they needed and wanted. They believed his words and they believed in Christ himself. He forgave their sin, and I pray that he will forgive yours too. And when I say that, I'm not just making words. I've been praying all week long for you who are here today, that he would take your sin away, that he would give you that faith, and that you would grasp it and hold it to your heart as you earnestly and sincerely cry out to him, trusting his death and resurrection alone for your salvation. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you. that you are the one who promised the most magnificent sign of all time, your own resurrection, and then perform that sign. You died for our sin. You were raised for our justification. We are indebted to you beyond any ability on our part to pay you back. The only thing we can do is to stand here before you with grateful hearts, accepting the gracious gift we don't deserve, but which our lack of merit is irrelevant to, because your grace is so infinite that you give grace to the undeserving, and you withhold your grace from those who consider themselves so important, so righteous, so upright, that they secretly think they deserve it. You turn the tables on all of us. You make us all beggars before you, and yet you make us very, very grateful, loving beggars because of what you do for us. As we sing these last few hymns of praise, we pray that the gratitude in our hearts would come pouring out, and that your ears would hear it, and that you would be pleased as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.